the entire chapter twice. The preacher didn't get around to it either time. So we'll just read the first 8 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 24, reading from verse 1 through verse 8. And let us share responsibly in the reading again, please. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came on him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Then shall they deliver you up. I'll just read this verse so you'll see that the thought continues. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, we have here, as I have been pointing out, what we might well call our Lord's second Sermon on the Mount. And while the better-known Sermon on the Mount that you have in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 has to do more or less with practical principles, as we have noted in our reading of this chapter, this has to do with our Lord's prophecy, and it comes in answer to a threefold question that was asked of him, as we have in verse 3. I've already pointed out to you why we have 4 Gospels instead of just one chronological life story of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've also pointed out to you something of the character of Matthew's gospel, that it presents to us Christ as the King of the Jews, and the entire gospel takes on that coloring, so that in a special way it was written to present Christ to the Jewish people, that in no wise minimizes its usefulness and value to us. But in these things, as in all things that have to do with God and the Bible, we must be accurate. We are reaping some of the dire results of inaccuracy and carelessness in handling the Word of God in this utter nonsensical thing that's going around today of God is dead. Now, that's like saying black is white, or go is stop, or green is red. Because what is God? God is nothing if he's not eternal. The only way you can describe God is to describe his attributes. When a person comes to me, whether young or older, and says, Mr. McKay, what is God? I say God is a being who has attributes that no creature could possibly have. He has eternity, no beginning and no end. He has omnipotence, all power. No creature has that. He has omniscience. He knows everything. No creature does, although a lot of them think they do. Now, he is omnipresent. He is can be everywhere at once. Now, we can get around a lot faster than we used to. But as fast as we go today, even by jet plane, we're not where we were when we get where we are. You see, but God is. So he has omnipresence. And God has immutability. God never changes. Now, God changes his workings, his dealings, his actions with men and women at different periods in human history. But God himself, as to his being, never changes. God today is what he was millions of years ago. To use a human expression. Millions of years from now, God will be exactly what he is today. That's what we mean when we say God is immutable. Now to go back to the first thing. God is eternal. And so the man who in all his stupidity, whether he wears the garb of a professor or the collar of a minister, when in all his stupidity stands up and says, God, an eternal being, is dead, you see, he's contradicting himself. He's just airing his ignorance. He has become so broad-minded that there's nothing at all between his ears. Some people like to have an open mind. They have. Everything goes in on one side, goes out the other. And when anyone tells you that God is dead, don't back away from them. Just look for the hole in their head and then get away. You see, it's utter, absolute nonsensical. But it doesn't disturb the person who knows their Bible. This is a living God we have. An eternal God is an eternal God. And that's all there is to it. Now, let's turn to what our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, had to say. And before I point out to you what he has had to say, I want you to notice what he did. Because sometimes our actions are out of keeping with our words. Sometimes our words are out of keeping with our actions. We do one thing, we say another. We say one thing, we do another. But not so with the Lord Jesus. And if you will notice in your Bible carefully, in the gospel records concerning Christ, his actions were in perfect accord with his words. And very often, if you will pay attention to his actions, they will help you understand his words. Now, what are his actions here? I want you to notice that he does three things. He went out. Then, it says in verse 3, that he sat down. And then, in verse 2, it tells us what he said. So he did three things. He went out of the temple, he spoke, and then he sat down on the Mount of Olives. Now those two actions, going out of the temple and sitting on the Mount of Olives, are an illustration of what he's going to tell us. And they help us to understand. Look back at the 38th verse of the previous chapter, and you'll see why he went out of the temple. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And the preceding verse, verse 37, amplifies that, helps you to further understand it. Here was Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. Here was the great temple, not the original one built by Solomon, but that which was built by the remnant that came back from a Babylonish captivity and had, by Herod, to gain the favor of the Jewish people, been greatly enlarged. For 46 years, Herod had been lavishing money and labor on the temple at Jerusalem to gain the favor of the Jewish nation. And so it had become a most magnificent structure, very ornate, entirely different in pattern from that which was built by Solomon in accordance with a pattern given to David by God for that temple. But here is this beautiful ornate temple. They tell us that at least the dome, some tell us the whole temple, but at least the dome part of it was sheathed in pure gold. And you can imagine what a striking display that would be when the sun was rising or when the sun was setting, blazing down upon that beautiful gold dome. And of course it was the glory, the joy, the pride, the boast of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people that were here in the land at this time. But now, Christ has been rejected. The Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited one has come. He's presented himself to the nation. If I had taken a little more time in last Sunday morning's message, I'd have showed you that he presents himself to the nation, and it becomes very apparent that he's not going to be received. And then and only then does he begin to tell about this present age, the church age, during which he is rejected as King of the Jews, before he comes back again to be received by them. But it has become very apparent now, even though they haven't yet crucified him, it's become very apparent if you follow this orderly presentation in Matthew's gospel that he is going to be rejected. And so he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Why? Because Christ wasn't there. Friends, it doesn't matter how beautiful a building you may have. It's a desolate affair if Christ isn't there. Now you can apply that to your home. You can apply that to your church building. You can apply that to your nation. You can apply it in many ways to your own individual life. It doesn't matter how attractive, it doesn't matter how expensive, it doesn't matter how ornate a place may be. If Jesus Christ is lacking, it's utterly desolate. I hope you're not desolate this morning. I hope Christ is in your heart. I hope he's in your home. I hope he's in the church that you attend. Because without Jesus Christ, I repeat again, things are desolate, my friend. I would rather be an invalid than have Jesus Christ in my heart than be the finest specimen of humanity and not have Jesus Christ. I'd far rather live in a plain little home and have Jesus Christ and his presence in that home than live in the finest mansion in Beverly Hills without Jesus Christ. I'd rather meet with half a dozen of God's people in a barn if necessary and know the presence of Christ there than to meet in a multi-million dollar church building if Christ wasn't there. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and he never went back into it. Never was back in it. He was only back in Jerusalem as a captive. And you remember he was taken outside and crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he was never in the temple again. And so it's significant that he went out, isn't it? But where did he go? Well, we read in verse 3. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. Now that, of course, was outside Jerusalem, on the east of the city. But why did he go just there? Why did he go just there? Well, you just take a minute, will you please, and turn back to the second last book in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. It may just impress it upon you as we look at here. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Well, we'll read verse 3 for connection. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, I have pointed out to you in the past the connection of Zechariah 14. It has to do with a gathering of the armies against Jerusalem. When half the city falls, it looks as though the Jewish nation is going to be wiped out completely, and then the Lord comes. And so we read, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. When Jesus Christ comes back again to earth, not to the air, but when he comes back to the earth, he is coming back to the Mount of Olives. And then certain things are going to happen that, of course, are not in the message this morning. But you see the significance of it now? The temple has rejected him. So he rejects the temple. And he goes out. And he goes and sits on the place to which he'll come back again. He said to them, ye shall not see me again, or henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'll tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and Jerusalem is just about to be completely destroyed by her enemies, they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What a deliverance! When the Son of God comes forth again in mighty power to deliver his earthly people and to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And so that's why he's sitting there. And to me, it's very thrilling to think of Jesus Christ, who is so soon after this to be taken, and in apparent weakness, die upon the cross of Calvary for our sins, actually sitting in the place where his glorified feet will come back to, and he'll stand in the coming day in the day of his power and his glory. But in between this two, before he could get away from the temple, when his disciples saw that he was going to leave the temple, you can just see them tugging at his coat, saying, oh, look at this, Lord. Look, isn't this a wonderful building? Look, Lord, look at the size of the stones. Look at the gold. Isn't this magnificent, Lord? Isn't it wonderful that we've got a temple like this? What does he say? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What a blow to them. You see, they didn't understand things yet. Although they'd company with the Lord for 3.5 years, they'd been taught by him, they didn't as yet understand these things. And what a blow it was. You see, they were still occupied with the temple. They were still occupied with a Jewish nation. They were still thinking in terms of the natural and the physical and the national. And so with that as a background, when he gets seated on the Mount of Olives, they come to him, these disciples. They're still upset. They're still worried. But they do this sensible thing. When you are disturbed, dear child of God, when you have questions and wonderings and perplexities in your mind, what's the best thing to do? Go to the Lord with them. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Don't pick it up and carry it away. But leave it there. But go and ask him. He's got the answers. Now you could ask some others and you might get the answer. You might get the wrong answer. But you'll always get the right answer from the Lord. And so, they come to him. And I want you to notice what they ask. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? Well, of course, just what he'd been talking about. That which had so disturbed them and shook them up. That this wonderful temple of theirs is going to be destroyed so there won't be one stone standing on another. Lord, when shall these things be? That's the first question. The second, what shall be the sign of thy coming? You see, they somehow associated this with his coming. That's the second question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Third, and of the end of the world. Now, I want you to notice four things before we get into this. First of all, you do not get his answer to their first question in Matthew's gospel. Now, that's why I took time to explain to you in the whole message why we have four gospels and not one. You will get the answer to that question, the first one, about the destruction of the city, of the temple of at Jerusalem. You'll get that in Luke's gospel, chapter 21. Why in Luke and not in Matthew? Because, as I told you very briefly, Luke is the Gentile gospel, written particularly to present Christ to the Gentiles. And in Luke chapter 21, you will find the destruction of the temple connected with the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down, said our Lord, right at this time. He undoubtedly gave the answer at this time, you see. But that's why I took time to explain to you that each one of these writers was led by the Spirit of God to select something that fitted into his picture. It doesn't fit into the picture of the king here. It fits into the Gentile picture of the perfect man in Luke, the times of the Gentiles. And therefore, the Spirit of God leads Luke to give the answer to the first question, but not Matthew. Second thing I want you to notice is that the answer to the second question is given last. If you would start at verse 23, and either in your mind or in your Bible, underline the words coming. From then on, you will find that from verse 23 on, he's talking about his coming. He doesn't mention it up until that. And so the second question is answered last. And then, that leaves, of course, the last question, the sign of the end of the world. He answers that first. And that's what we have in these verses from verse 4 right on down to verse 22. That's the answer to the third question. And that's what I want to look at particularly this morning, in part at least. But there's one other thing I must ask you to notice. There are two words in our Bible for world. One word that is translated world. One is cosmos. That's the material world. The world of order. The physical world. Now that is not the word here. It is most unfortunate that it was translated world here. The other word, and the word that is here in the original and is translated world, is the word which means time, eon, a period of time. And that is what they asked about. So that to understand his answer, you read it this way. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Not the burning up of the material world that Peter writes about in his second epistle. No, not that. But the end of the age. Now, those of you who came faithfully to our studies on the book of Daniel will begin to reap some of the value of it and profit from it now, because I was emphasizing that Daniel is to a large extent connected with the end of the age. And that's why I went directly from Daniel to Matthew chapters 24 and 25, that you might see the connection and see that the Lord is taking up here what Daniel began in his prophecy, talking about the end of the age. Now, what age? The age of grace? They didn't know a thing about the age of grace. They'd never heard of it. The church age? They didn't know a thing about the church age. You see, where so many get confused in trying to understand their Bible is, they read back what they now know into the minds and the words of others in the past who didn't know a thing about it. Now remember, these disciples were Jews. They were believing Jews who'd put their trust in Christ as their Messiah. And they still were waiting for the setting up of the kingdom. That's the only thing they knew. They had only heard, so far as we know, the word church twice. They'd heard it, as you get in Matthew 16, verse 16. They'd heard it in Matthew, as you get in Matthew chapter 18. And there's no explanation of it. That's all that the Lord had ever said about the church that we know of up to this time in the hearing of these disciples. They didn't know anything about the church. They didn't know anything about the age of grace. But they did know their Old Testament. And they knew that all through the Old Testament, they were promised a coming king. A king who would be, as I pointed out and did once again last Sunday morning, a king who would be the son of David. But he'd be more than that. He'd be born of a virgin because he'd be the son of God. He'd be Emmanuel, God with us. They had been promised that this one would sit on the throne of his father David, and on the throne of his father Jacob, and that he would reign forever over a kingdom that would have no end. Now they knew that. They believed that. And that's exactly what I believe. Because that's exactly what the Old Testament teaches. Now that's what they knew. That's what they're waiting for. And they knew, these 12 disciples, these knew enough of the prophecy of Daniel to know that the end of the age was going to culminate in the setting up of the kingdom of the Son of Man. I'm not going to take time to point out to you, except very briefly, this. In the Gospel according to Matthew, you read again and again and again of the Son of Man That is Christ as the Son of Man. You read more of that in Matthew than you do in Mark and Luke put together. More in Matthew. Keep that in mind. Now the name Son of Man is the name you remember from Daniel's prophecy. Remember what Daniel said in chapter 7? I saw one like unto the Son of Man coming, and a kingdom was given unto him. You see? Now the Bible is accurate, friends. The more I read my Bible, when it says Son of Man, there's a reason. When it says Jesus Christ, there's a reason. When it says Christ Jesus, there's a reason. When it says Jesus, there's a reason. When it says Lord, there's a reason. When it says God, there's a reason. When it says Jehovah, there's a reason. The Bible is the most accurate book in the whole wide world, although it's handled the most carelessly of any book. But the Son of Man, according to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7, is the one who's going to come and set up a kingdom after the times of the Gentiles end. We saw that. We studied that in Daniel 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. Now, as you read on, and I hope you're going to read through this chapter quite a lot this week again, as you read on, and as you read about the coming, the coming, the coming of the coming, please notice, does it say anything about the coming of Christ? Please notice if it says anything about the coming of the Lord. If it does, kindly show me, will you? Because I've missed it in the last 40 years. Every time it speaks about His coming, if it speaks about the Lord at all, it's the coming of the Son of Man. You see? Now, when Christ comes to the air, He's not coming as the Son of Man. Certainly, He is the Son of Man. But He's not coming as the Son of Man. The Bible nowhere says that Christ is coming to the air as the Son of Man. He's coming to the air as Christ. He's coming to the air as the Lord. Because He's the Lord of the church. But He's the Son of Man to Israel. You see? Now they knew that. And they immediately associated this title, Son of Man, with Daniel's prophecy. Now that's what you get here. When you start reading into Matthew chapter 24, the Lord's coming to the air for the church, as some of my beloved brethren in Christ do, but they're all wrong. I say, with all humility, but with no hesitancy whatsoever, they're absolutely wrong. When you start reading the Lord's coming to the air into Matthew chapter 24, you're going to get all confused, utterly confused. Leave it where God leaves it. It's the coming of the Son of Man to set up His kingdom here on the earth. But He's coming to the air as the Lord to catch us up to be with Himself. Please be accurate in your reading and study and speaking of the Word of God. But now with that, he goes on and he's answering now their question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And I had hoped to cover part at least of that, but I doubt if I shall without transgressing again this morning for the first time. Now you'll notice at the end of verse 6, just to prove my point that he is explaining about the end of the age. Notice what it says about at the end of verse 6. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. See? Even though those things take place, the end is not yet. All right? The end of verse 14. Then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. You see, if you just read your Bible slowly, carefully, you'll understand it. Notice what is said, and don't read into it what isn't said. He says that certain things are going to take place, but he says, now the end is not yet. But he tells us in verse 8 what that was. Then he tells us that the end, when the end is going to come, then shall the end come. We'll get down to that in time, but I'm going to take my time through these chapters because I believe that they are of first importance for our understanding. But now, let us notice, first of all, he says, verse 5, and I'll take a few more minutes, and many shall come. Verse 4 says, take heed that no man deceive you. So see, there is a possibility of being deceived about this. He was very careful to warn them. Verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now what I'm going to ask you to do, we'll just get a start at this morning, and we'll complete it next week if the Lord be not come. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Now keep your finger where you are. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to suggest that one of you, if you're sitting in pairs or couples or beside someone else, you naturally are sitting beside somebody else, one of you keep your finger in Matthew or keep the Bible open at Matthew 24. The other keep it open at Revelation 6. And I just want to show you a very striking parallel. The first thing in Matthew chapter 24 that the Lord gives of a sign of the end of the age is many false Christs, isn't it? Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now look at Revelation chapter 6. The book has been opened. He opens the first seal. Many of you have been here when I've taken you through the book of the Revelation, so we'll not linger. But verse 1 says, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come. Now I point out again and again in teaching the book of the Revelation, and see is not in the oldest manuscripts. You would think if you read it like this, come and see, that one of the living ones is saying to John, come and see what's going to happen. But that isn't the thought. The thought is this. One of these living beasts says, come. Or to paraphrase, all right, you can come. You can come. And then something happens. For you see, my friends, far from God being dead, He's the living God with all things under His hand. And even the worst man cannot move until God permits. And no movements that affect this earth and God's plans for this earth can begin until God says, all right, you can come. You can come. And so, each time when a seal is open for the first four seals, you have this word, come, and a rider on a horse appears. Now, no one imagines as an actual horse. The thing is so simple. When the Christ said, behold, or when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, why, the disciples that were with him didn't look around and to see a four-legged lamb? No, they had more sense than that. When you read in the book of the Revelation of a horse, it's not a four-legged horse. Certainly not. That's so simple, you'd scarcely need to explain that. But some critics like to throw this up, and they try to say that we who believe in the coming of Christ, we believe he's going to come riding on a white horse out of the clouds. Utter nonsense. They just manifest their stupidity. But here is a horse with a rider appearing. Here's a movement that's going to begin on the earth. Now, what's the first one? I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. After, now we're not going into the book of the Revelation, much is very tempting to do so, but I believe that chronologically, in order of time, this comes in after the Lord's coming to the air for his people. Now I believe this, from a careful consideration of the Word of God, that after the Lord takes the church away, and there is a momentary confusion, you can understand that. Because there are a lot of born-again Christians still on the earth. And there are a lot of born-again Christians in important positions. Now you take them all out, and you can see the utter confusion there'll be for a little while. What'll be needed? A strong hand. An international hand. A hand that can bring order out of disorder and peace out of disturbance and distress. That's exactly what you have. So you have, by God's permission, a movement that brings peace. How do I know it brings peace? Because the second horse, the rider of the second horse, has given authority to take peace from the earth. Now, you can't take something away. You couldn't take $1 million away from me for the simple reason don't have it. But if I had it, you might overpower me and take it from me. You can't take peace away from the world at the present time because we don't have peace. You see? But this first movement is going to result in peace. Peace on earth. And there will be undoubtedly one prominent peace leader and many other little peace leaders. Christ said here, many false Christs shall come in his name. I am increasingly convinced from a somewhat careful observation of the trends of today that the most successful word that Satan is going to use in the coming day will be peace. Peace. Now, we all would like to have peace. Certainly we'd all like to have peace. But let's remember this. The Bible teaches that there will be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And every peace that comes before that is going to be broken. It's just temporary. And we have studied together 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. I believe that's going to be the watchword of the end of the age. Peace and safety. And the more peace a man can bring, the more popular he's going to be. And there will undoubtedly be high religious dignitaries who will come and promote peace. But, says Christ, there'll be false Christ. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go in this chapter this morning. But if you will read these two portions between now and next Sunday morning, I believe you'll get more out of them. Read Matthew chapter 24 down to verse 22. Read Revelation chapter 6. And you'll see the striking similarity between the two of them. And I believe we can show you next Sunday morning, if the Lord be not come, that while this refers to the end of the age, there are trends. There are currents running. There are indications that we certainly cannot overlook, that increasingly impress upon me, we are getting near to the end of the age. Why, my friends? The things that the Lord tells us are going to take place at the end of the age, they could be in tomorrow's headlines. Now that's how near we are, the coming of the Lord. Because remember, I am fully, firmly convinced Christ is coming to the air before any of these things happen. There'll be the trends, there'll be the currents, there'll be the indications, but not the reality, because the Lord is to take his born-again, blood-bought people out of the way, and then these things are going to come. Now, we're just that near the coming of Christ. Friend, is your bag packed? Are you ready to go? Remember, you won't go unless you're born again. You won't go unless you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. But you will go if you belong to Christ through faith in him and in his atoning work. That's our prospect. The more men prate about God being dead, the more I say, Lord, I'm getting farther up on my tiptoes. You must be coming very soon. And one of these moments we'll hear, come up hither. And we'll go, just like that. And they can have the world. It'll be an awful mess then. It'll be a lot messier when they get through with it. But they can have the whole thing. The Lord will come back and put it in shape before he sets up his kingdom. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of considering thy word together. And we pray that thou wilt use it in the hearts and consciences of all who are present. Thou knowest the spiritual condition of each one, whether they're saved or unsaved, spiritual or carnal, ready or not. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt apply thy precious word by thy Holy Spirit. And may those who are out of Christ come to this blessed Savior before the door closes, we ask in his worthy name. Amen.